on your personal definition of worship. The problem with some of these rich words in the Christian faith like grace, mercy, love, worship, we fling those around, we use them, but often we've not taken the time to meditate and come up with a little succinct definition that really comes to the heart of the emotion of what this means to us. So that's what we're trying to do in this defining of the word worship. What is your definition of worship? Group number one, what did you come up with? All right, turning the heart to God, thinking about God. Boy, that's excellent. All right, what else did you have? You said something about praise and thanksgiving. Okay. That's excellent. What's the difference between praise and thanksgiving?
Praise is thanking God for who He is, and thanksgiving is for what He's done.
Excellent. You see, praise is recognizing God for who He is. Adoring Him, thanking Him for who He is, His character, all that's wrapped up in Him. You might read something in the book of Psalms or in the Chronicles or Samuel about how God rescued David, and just the thought that God is a God who can take a personal interest in you and rescue you and deliver you. So you can praise Him for that. That He did it for David. But when He's done it for you personally, and then you thank Him for it, that's thanksgiving. Someone has used the illustration that you go to a football game and you see Roger Staubach. My Sunday school teacher just the other day went down to Dallas to play in partnership in a golf tournament with Roger Staubach on a charity deal. And apparently they're old friends from down in Dallas. But I was just thinking, well, we sit up in the stands, we watch a guy play. And after the game, if we went to him and said, "Hey, Roger, when your back was against the goal and the Rams were rushing in on you, you threw that pass to so-and-so and Manny ran all the way, and boy, it was a fantastic play." You see, that's recalling what He did and you're praising Him for it. But if Roger then turns and says, "Hey, I'd like to give you the championship ball," and he autographs it and hands it to you, then you thank Him for it. See, what He did out on the field was apart from you, though you appreciate it. But when He hands you the ball, you thank Him for it. And that's an illustration that I've heard that, to me, distinguishes the difference between thanksgiving and praise. You see, God's been doing marvelous things for years, for centuries, and for millenniums, for which all of that, for which we can praise Him. But really, it's just been the last 40 years that I've seen things that I can thank Him for. All right, so worship is turning the heart to God in praise and thanksgiving. Group number two, what did you come up with?
One thought we had was to see who God is, to wholeheartedly devote ourselves to seeing Him as He is.
All right. Excluding other thoughts. All right. Devoting ourselves to seeing God as He is. And by the way, that word, devoting, carries with it that idea of excluding other things, doesn't it? When you devote yourself to something, the definition of that word devote means closing out everything else except for this. And that's where we get our word devotions. Yes?
Could a scripture be still and know that God?
Be still and know that I am God. You know, I think it's that fifth finger on the word hand that we teach that's the key to worship. I went into a bookstore in Nairobi a few years ago, a Christian bookstore, and I was supposed to speak on the subject of meditation at a conference. And I thought, well, I'd like to just enrich myself with some thoughts of some of the great saints on meditation. And I asked the lady in charge, she'd been there for 20, 30 years, I said, do you have any books on meditation? And she scratched her head and she said, she says, you know, I don't think we do. And she went back and all she had was some book on yogi or some yoga, on transcendental meditation. But you know, meditation, you don't hear much about it in the Christian faith. Today in conferences and messages, you rarely hear any thoughts on meditation. But it's interesting that in Joshua 1:8, that the key to prospering in all that you do is not just reading the Word or getting knowledge of the Word or even memorizing the Word, but it's meditating on it. And probably the secret of worship is meditation. Okay, what else? George.
Jim, you mentioned the hand. I would imagine a lot of these people are not familiar with that. Why don't you take time just to give them a little quick rundown on that?
All right, well, this is a little illustration that Dawson Trotman came up with several years ago as he was just wanting to communicate to people the different ways of appropriating God's Word into your life, of getting a grasp on the Word. And he used the fingers of the hand as the different points of emphasis. See, what is the easiest way, the simplest way with the least amount of effort that you can get the Bible into your life? You don't have to do any preparation, do you? You go to church, you sit there, you listen. So you get God's Word into your life. But the experts have told us that 24 hours after you hear something, if you haven't written it down or thought about it seriously, you will only remember about 7 to 10% of what you hear. Doss Trotman went to a church one day where the man who preached was a man of God who preached the Scriptures with tremendous power week after week. And he stood up in front of the congregation and he said, I'll give $10 to anybody in this congregation that can tell me the titles of 10 sermons that your pastors preached this last year. And nobody would even venture. And he says, well, just tell me something about 10 sermons. And he turned to the pastor, and the pastor was embarrassed because here he was handing out all this good stuff, but people couldn't remember what he had said. You remember Jesus gave the illustration about the seed sown and it fell by the wayside? Most of our hearts, if we're not careful, become crusty and hard. And the seed of God's Word, it's powerful, it's potential, it's got all that there is to bear fruit, but it falls on a crusty heart because all we do is hear it. And in order for the devil to snatch away the Word that we have heard, that all we've done is just grasped it with that little finger, how difficult would it be, rock, to take that out?
No.
You see, and that's about all the effort the devil has to do to get the Word of God out of our lives when all we do is just sit and listen and then go away and we forget what manner of man we are. But you see, if we not only heard it, but we took some notes and we meditated on it, we thought about what we had heard, you see, it makes the effort a little more difficult. Go ahead, man, give it a big pull. You see, it makes it a little more difficult. But let's say that we not only go to church during the week or to conferences and hear the Word of God, but we actually sit down and we read the Word of God. We have a quiet time every day and we read. Well, you see, now I'm getting the Word of God into my life in two different ways. And putting the thumb of meditation. You see, back in the old days when a king wanted to take powerful men from another kingdom and completely take away their power to be able to retaliate, they'd cut their thumbs off. You see, you can hardly do anything without that thumb. And any kind of appropriation of the Word of God without that clamp of meditation is fruitless. But you see, it makes the process more difficult. But let's say that I not only hear the word and I read it, but I do some Bible study. See, the difference between reading and study is that you take a pencil and paper and you analyze and you come up with some analysis of what that passage is actually saying and saying to you and how it's going to change your life, and you write down your vows. You write down what you're going to do about it or what God has laid on your heart. You see, now you're beginning to dig in. But they tell us that after 24 hours, we only remember about 7 to 10% of what we hear. We remember about 15% of what we read, but we remember 60% of what we study. You see, thoughts tend to disentangle themselves when they pass over the lips and over the fingertips. And as you write something down, it is a process, it helps with the meditation and with the concentration. And you see, increasingly, you're getting a grasp on God's Word, which makes it more and more difficult for Satan to grasp it out of your life. But you see, if you remember 7% of what you hear, 15% of what you study, 60% of what you, read, 60% of what you study, how much do you remember of what you memorize? 100%. And you see, so hearing, reading, studying, and memorizing all are different ways of getting God's Word into your life, and the key to the effectiveness of all of them is meditation. And meditation, to me, is like a jeweler who takes a diamond. I've seen them do it. When Jerry and I were about to be engaged, I was down looking at a diamond. And this jeweler took the thing and he put his glass up on it and he turned it like this. Every facet he looked at it to see if there was some little crack in it. Any little, just little hair-like crack that would reduce the value of the diamond. But he was showing me the perfection of it. Well, Jerry became quite ill in a distant city in the east, and so I used the diamond money to get on a plane and go be with her during a very serious operation during our engagement. She had a whole half of one of her lungs removed, and so we didn't get an engagement ring. We just have wedding bands. But anyway, I at least was looking at the diamond, considering it for engagement. And I saw how he turned that around. You see, well, meditating is taking some truth about God, and it's looking at it from this angle, and how it reflects on me, and what it means to me, and what the implications are. And it's taking each word, each phrase, it's chewing on it. And see, and so meditation, by the way, is what Joshua said, is the key to victory over sin and prosperity. See, David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Hiding God's Word in your heart is not just the process of memory, but it's the process of memory and meditation. So, we're talking about worship, and a key to effective worship is meditation. It includes devotion, thinking about God. So, that's part of a definition of personal worship. Any other? Group number three. A what?
Attitude.
All right, an attitude. All right, worship is an attitude more than an activity. Boy, that's terrific, isn't it? That means that you can do it anywhere. Yes. All right, turning the heart to God in praise and thanksgiving, and voicing that. You see, what I think you're saying there is that worship can be in the heart, but when you have two or more together, it needs to be expressed, and then you worship together. So you see, it's turning the heart to God in praise and thanksgiving, both privately and when two or more are together. Yes.
or to see something happen. But worship to Him. Not, you know, you don't have to ask Him or anything. But like, you know, the Psalms continually says the bless His name. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And just to lift up His name and minister to Jesus rather than expecting Him to minister to you.
Well, that's a tremendous thought. You know, what he just said could transform our lives and our worship if we got hold of that, I think.
Yeah, I knew the Lord for 8 years before I learned what that was, to minister to Him. And in the last 2 years, it's changed. It really has. It's changed.
You know, just several times during a worship service, to just quietly ask yourself, rather than what am I getting out of this, but to say, I wonder what Jesus is getting out of this from me and from us. Is He pleased? See, worship is Christ-centered. It's not self-centered. All right, group number four. What did you get?
In our group, we discussed the idea of devoting ourselves with whom we were particularly thinking of how our word can be worship. If we do it for the glory of God. What we wrote down as far as words of devoted reverence that we had in mind, particularly not merely isn't a good word to use, but that we were thinking with what we do as well as what we think and say.
Okay. Reverence in actions and in words. Boy, you know, Jerry and I come from a background. We got a tremendous amount of help from our church in the early years. But one thing that I felt that the church I went to as a boy did not offer me, that the church I'm going to now does, and that is an atmosphere of reverence when you come into the sanctuary. You know, in some sanctuaries you can walk in, you know, and you're just gabbing and talking, and then just all of a sudden, boom, you're into the worship service. But I remember 20 years ago, this year, we had just gotten the Glen, and in those days we didn't have these nice comfortable chairs or these carpets or curtains, and we didn't have enough chairs for the dining hall and the conference room, so after every meal we had to bring the benches up from the dining hall and put benches and chairs in here, and then afterwards take it back for breakfast the next morning, and after breakfast up for the early morning meeting. And one night I was helping. I had been recruited to help on to bring the chairs up. And after we got the auditorium set up, I'd been a Christian about 9 years, and after we got it all set up, Skip Gray, who was in charge of the conference that night, said to us, "Well, gang," he said, 20 minutes before the meeting starts, "just time enough to go out and prepare your hearts for the evening meeting." Do you know, that was the first time in my life I had ever thought of the concept of preparing my heart to worship. I was standing about where George is sitting right there. And Skip just said that to us, and it so struck me that I went out the door, down on the side of the hill there by the grass, and for 20 minutes just prayed, asking God if my heart was ready to receive what He wanted that night so that it would be good soil. Well, you see, we need, when we come into a worship service, to have a sense of reverence, both in the way we, our actions and in our words, and someone mentioned before, in our attitude. It's being Christ-centered, what He's going to get out of it, not what we get out of it. All right, group number five. Do you have anything additional to add to what we've already got? Anything of a unique nature? My total life response?
God's total revelation. Romans 12 has been a passage used often this week, and some people translate Romans 12:1, we present ourselves to God as our reasonable worship, our spiritual worship.
You remember George mentioned earlier in the week that one of the authors that had been a great blessing to him was A.W. Tozer. I would have to agree that Tozer has made as profound an impact on me through his writings as any man I have read. And A.W. Tozer brings out this very point that worship is not something we do at specific times of the week. It's the total life response. You see, we worship by our total life. And we're going to get to this in a few minutes about how do we impart this attitude in the home. You see, well, it's more than an activity, it's an attitude that prevails and pervades everything we do. All right, let's go to question number 2. It's not as lengthy, and I think we'll cover it a little faster, but very important, and tied into some of these thoughts that some of you have already voiced here this morning. But in this, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and she said, she tried to bring up an argument. Your fathers say you worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say you worship in this mountain. I think it was Mount Gerizim, which was there, just probably within eyesight of where she was standing. And Jesus said to her, woman, God is a spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, translating that verse into practical everyday definition, what are the basic qualities required for worship? Larry?
Spiritual life. Basically being born again.
All right, in order to worship?
Being alive to God.
Yeah, see, you must have the Spirit, being born of the Spirit.
Our group understood worshiping in truth is worshiping in accordance with God's revelation, according to the Word of truth.
All right. According to the Word. You see, I don't particularly agree with them, but I have great respect for the Reformed Presbyterians. In their worship, they never sing anything but the Psalms. We've had them here at our conferences before, and as a testimony to the world, they don't sing the hymns of men. They only sing the hymns, the psalms from the hymns. I was talking with a Reformed Presbyterian one day, and I said to him, hey, do you really think that's scriptural? And he said, well, you know, apart from whether it's scriptural or not, I've just gotten hooked on the psalms. And boy, you know, the more I sing them, every night before our little boy goes to bed, Jerry or I, one will sing him a song or two. And his favorite, the one that for 4 years he wants more than any, is "The Lord's My Shepherd, I Shall Not Want." There's just something about singing and worshiping according to the Word that is very life-giving. There's a high quality to it. But then, based on the Scriptures. All right, what are the qualities, what are other qualities in this verse that are brought out? Yeah.
I think one of the things that I'd like to tie in with Psalms 103:18 is service and obedience also.
All right. In other words, probably more than just worshiping according to the letter, it's our response to the letter, isn't it? It's our response to the Word and our obedience. It has the idea of integrity, obedience. Openness. George was talking about being teachable. You see that in truth, we worship in truth. Well, it's not that we just come and do something to the letter according to the way the Bible says it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the attitude of openness and teachability, our response to the truth. That's the important thing. Okay, now when Jesus said, you must worship in spirit and in truth, what does that phrase "in spirit" mean? Yes.
The woman can't refer to a place, you know, physical point or location. And he is saying, you don't need that on the ritual of it either.
All right, so...
From within.
In other words, you know, the verse that came to my mind while you were in your groups and I was meditating on this was in Daniel 6:3, when it said that Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because there was an excellent spirit within him. And I have wondered if when Jesus said in spirit, now I don't want to be dogmatic on this because I'm not sure I understand the depth of the interpretation of that verse. It could mean that he's talking about in the Holy Spirit, or in this thing she brought up of an enthusiastic, wholehearted attitude. See, you look at a ball team sometimes, you say, man, do they have spirit? Well, it means their whole heart's in it. And I've wondered if when Jesus said you must worship in spirit, if he's saying that, boy, it's something you put your whole heart into. You enter into it enthusiastically. Yes. Yeah, that's right. See, that the key, probably if you put here wholeheartedness, probably the key to this is this. Because you can't do that if you don't approach the Lord with an openness and a willingness to obey. It releases the Spirit. All right? Now let's run on here. Suggest some ways, since worship is more caught than taught, suggest some ways that an attitude of worship can be developed in the context of the home. Now some of you are just starting your home. And boy, it thrills me to think that this week you may get hold of some principles that could change the whole future of your home. What are some ways that an attitude of worship can be developed in the context of your home? Yes?
You said that primarily it must be real to the parents. It must be a part of their lives. And then secondarily, we talked about different ways that it is real. Through prayer, through our music, books we read,
just making sure that our private life is right, our private worship. Because you see, George gave us the little clue there as to the real. See, it's more caught than taught. It's not the activities, but it's the attitude. Yes? Okay, real to the parents, example. Yes?
There's kind of a, I don't know if you call it a vision or a revelation that parents and family should have. And that's to maintain the testimony of Jesus. You know, all through the Old Testament, we see God always preserving a remnant to maintain, His testimony that He's a God of the earth as well as a God of the heavens. And today, I don't know if we're a remnant or, but we are called apart from the world, and we are to maintain the testimony of Jesus, and to have that attitude, that my responsibility as a Christian, and especially as a Christian family, is to maintain the testimony of Jesus, and that's through ministry.
Boy, you know, there's something about there being a standard in the home that any time anyone steps out of the standard of Jesus, to be willing to try to make it right. see when there are fusses and fights and conflicts, but then pretty soon they're just swept under the rug. One lady so told me, we never solved problems at home, just pretty soon time washed them away or swept them under the rug. Well, you see, that can just rob the attitude of worship if there's not a sensitivity to testimony. See, a sensitivity to maintain that Christ-likeness in the home. The six hardest words in the English language someone has said is, I was wrong, please forgive me. But you know, boy, that sets an atmosphere for worship in a home. What's something else? Yeah.
Consistency.
Yeah. One lady said to her son, I only wish your father were the same man out of the pulpit that he is in the pulpit. You see, boy, kids can pick out a hypocrite faster than anybody in the world, and they know whether or not mom and dad live what they preach. I had a college boy tell me one day, I asked him what he wanted to do when he graduated, and he said, I want to be like my dad. And I said, you mean an engineer like your father? And he said, no, a Christian like my dad. Well, boy, when a kid's lived in a home for 18 years and he can say, my dad's the greatest Christian I've ever known, you know, man, he's got the real thing. And he can export it. It's the real thing, yeah.
I don't know how many people live with a Bill Gottlieb seminar, but that's one of the examples that he used. Not necessarily you would do the same thing for a living to bring in money that your father did, but you would be like him, and as far as you would follow the examples that he set.
Excellent. Yeah, you see, in Proverbs, when Solomon says, follow the law of thy father and thy mother and keep it, he's not, I don't think, in that context. I could be wrong, but my impression was not that he was talking about the law of God as much as the law that his father and his mother set down for the way he ought to live. And, of course, the tremendous power behind any teaching is that you live what you teach. See, that was Jesus' dynamic. The scribes taught, but it says, he taught as one having authority. See, because he exemplified the message that he taught. So, boy, whoever gave us that one's tremendous. All right, what else helps with an atmosphere of worship in a home?
Seems like one thing, Jim, would be to recount things that God has done in your life. In other words, specifics. Just keep them consistently before the thing.
Man, I tell you, my wife came home about a month ago and she said, what about the idea of our having every night after supper a serendipity time? And the kid said, what in the world is that? And we said, well, it's kind of a little surprise time where each of us shares the thing during the day that we've appreciated most that God's done. Well, you see, that there's a lot of scripture for that thing of recalling and recounting what God has done during the day. But it sets an atmosphere of worship. Good, Larry?
I think this is something that children can get onto a lot quicker than a lot of our more formal things. They like to hear about how God answered this prayer or this situation 100 times. You know, and if you leave out one little part because you're tired or close to bedtime, they jump right on top of you. They just tell it right, the whole thing. They know it as well as you do, but they want to hear it again and again and again and again.
Yeah.
And we do that, and our oldest son is 5, and he has, in his own life, several real obvious examples of Lord answering prayer. One of them was he lost a little tiny nut that held the plastic pistol grip on his cap gun. And he looked for it one day, and he was about 3, and he was sitting in the middle of the kitchen floor, and he asked Jesus, would you help me find that nut? And he got up, and about 10 seconds later, he reached under the couch behind one of the legs and found it. And I can remember him calling me over to my office, telling me about this. He was so excited, I had to come home to understand, because I couldn't understand on the phone. But he was, you know, in other words, he was recalling just what you're saying. And really,
But I'll tell you, Larry, he didn't get that out of a book. He got that from you and your wife. See, boy, kids pick that up. The kids know whether we pray about everything. And when you stop to think that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths, that means that there is nothing in life, no problem, nor opportunity that doesn't present an occasion for prayer. And to just let the kids grow up in an atmosphere of knowing that in everything we seek God's face. You'll find the kids praying about fish. They'll be praying about finding a lost baseball in the yard. But you see, that atmosphere is caught in the home because they know we pray about everything. We ask God's help. Let me give you one more before we go on to the next question that I think is tremendously helpful. And that is bringing godly people into the home. John Wesley says that he could remember as a little boy godly men that his mother and father brought into the home, and he would go to sleep at night listening through the crack of the door as the parents would sit up until the wee hours of the morning talking about the Lord and the life impact that these godly people brought into the home. We came in contact with a godly man several years ago when my daughter was only 4 years old. And after that brief encounter, she's usually a very flighty, non-serious type personality. But after just 5 minutes around that person, she turned to her mother and she said, Mommy, when I get big, I want to be a woman of God. Now, she never said that before, and she's never said it since. But the impact of the life of that African Christian caused her to say, Mommy, when I get big, I want to be a woman of God. And I think bringing godly people into your home and letting their life be exposed to your children, that added will help with building an attitude of worship. All right? Now let's take number 4. We just got about 5 minutes before coffee. Because we live in a society with deteriorating values, please suggest some ways of ministering meaningfully to the family in the home. Now we've talked about that. We've touched on that. It's very close to what we've just been talking about, because we've talked about building in an attitude of worship into all members of the family. But what about just ministering to the family? What are some ways in which we can minister to the family in the home? Yes. Yeah, home sometimes just becomes a grand central station, a clearinghouse, isn't it? Where people sweep in, get their food, a few hours of sleep, and boom, out they go again. Yeah, you just have to have time at home. Someone says you have to be together to be together. All right, what's another way? Yeah, Larry?
We're having a family life seminar starting Friday evening in our church, and one of the topics of our 10-point plan for family survival is a family that plays together, is together. So family recreation is one of the areas that we're interested in emphasizing. You're talking about the same thing, but whether it's in or out of the home, the togetherness is the point there.
You see, recreation, what Larry just said is so crucial, because recreation is one of the highest forms of identification. And this kid that I told you about a few minutes ago, this college kid who told me when I graduate, he said, I want to be a Christian like my dad. Well, I was just having little children coming along at that time in my life, and he told me his dad was the greatest Christian in the world. And I thought, man, what in the world did your father do at home that makes you say now, 22 years later, that your dad is the greatest Christian in the world? He scratched his head and he said, well, let me think about it. And he just listed about 6 or 7 things to me that he remembered about his father that caused him to think his dad was the greatest Christian in the world. And you know, there were only 1 or 2 that were what you'd call spiritual. But one was that he said, I'll never forget the rules in the soapbox derby was that Dad couldn't touch that, but he could coach my brother in how to build it. And he said, every afternoon Dad would come home, he'd coach my brother on that. And he said, I can remember standing at the finish line when my brother came in second. And he said, you'd have thought my dad came in second. He was so excited. And he says, I can't count the hours that I've spent walking trails with my dad and fishing with him. Well, you see, all of those went together to cause him to say, my dad's a real person. One godly fellow, a young man that graduated from a Bible school a few years ago, he gave testimony that the secret to his desire to serve the Lord with all his heart was twofold. He said, one, I can remember getting up at 5 a.m. to go deliver my papers and see my dad through the crack in the door on his knees, praying in his bedroom. But he said, the second thing I remember is my dad rolling in the floor with laughter as he wrestled with us kids in the living room. You see, that's an unbeatable combination. Setting the example in prayer, but also knowing how to be a real person and how to play together. Recreation. As I look back on my home life, it was that in my dad's life that caused me to feel he was a real person. I can remember picnics. I can remember camping trips. In fact, we just went up here in Manitou Springs 35 years ago when I was 5 years old, and I can remember vividly details of that week together as we played together with Dad and Mom. So that's very important. All right, what else? Yeah, Larry?
Another thing, one of our goals is to develop a deep Christ-centered family loyalty so that the family dictates the standards. And you're more concerned about what the family thinks of you than anybody else or everybody else. As far as ministry, the family is a place of refuge and a place of truth. Christ-centered family loyalty is a way to put it.
Yeah, not sure I got that down too clear. But boy, Larry, that would be especially important for you because men in full-time Christian work often impose unreal standards on the kids because they know that everybody's looking on from the outside. And for the kids to know that we have our standards within our home, no matter what people think from the outside, will help those kids to grow up emotionally strong. Because it's really tough because everybody's eyes are on the preacher's kids. But to know that Mom and Dad have gotten their standards from Jesus, and even if there is misunderstanding from the outside, Dad's still on my team, not on my back. You know, boy, that is really important. Well, our time's up. Man, I really appreciate the way you've thrown these ideas in. And let's just pause just 1 minute to ask the Lord to let us not forget these things. And George, would you lead us? Coffee in the courtyard, and we'll be back at 11 o'clock.